If you're a Christian, believe it or not, you are in the full-time ministry. Do you know that? You're in the ministry. That may come a shock to some of you, because here in America, when we think of somebody being in the ministry, we think of somebody, you know, being paid full-time vocational Christian service. And there are those members of the body of Christ that are supported by the church. But don't lose sight of the fact that the word ministry just simply means service. That's all it means. And a minister is nothing more than a servant. And Christians are servants. Christians are in the ministry. They serve God, and they serve brothers and sisters in Christ, and they serve people in the world by sharing the gospel. So by that definition, we are all in the ministry. No question about it. I also happen to believe that every one of us as a Christian has a ministry that is priority. A ministry that should take top place next to, of course, our ministry to the Lord, and that would be to our family. Our ministry should begin with those that are closest to us in our family. If we're a husband, we should be ministering to our wives. If we're fathers, we're to be ministering to our children. And that's our top priority, even for pastors. So for me, my top priority is not pastor of Calvary Chapel, Sun City. My top priority has to be daddy and husband, ministry to my family. In fact, that's what Paul the Apostle set down as a requirement for the pastor. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so that's a priority of mine. I am finding, and I'll bet you can relate, it is very easy to let go of that priority. It is so easy for all of us to forget to minister to our family first. Even for me, and I know Kim and I really struggle with that. And we're growing with each other in that. The demands of ministry seem to always be there, and it can be frustrating many times. I think probably you can relate. You're not a pastor, maybe, but your jobs, your occupations are, they just take all the time out of you, and you end up pouring your life into all these other things that take away from those that matter the most, our own family. We've got to be so careful about that, because tragic things happen when we're not taking care of those who are close to us, when we're not taking care of those in our family. And so we really have to guard that. When you read through the Bible, we read the stories of lots of men and women of faith, people that God used mightily. But in some of their lives, some of them, not all of them, you do find a tragedy. And the tragedy is that though they were used greatly by the Lord, they neglected to transfer that faith to their kids. You read about great men and women of faith in the Bible, and you find out that their sons were El Creepo, who do not obey the Lord. I think of King David, that mighty man. Look at the absolute mess his family was in at the end of his life. Other kings in Judah and kings of Israel, said to be good kings, but then their next son that goes on the throne is El Creepo, turns his back on the Lord. And that is so tragic. We see also in the Bible that kids are profoundly affected by the faults of their parents. They affect them, like for example, a parent sinning can have a profound influence on the kid. And that kid will actually, as we'll see tonight, will mimic his dad or his mom in that sin. And so I mention all this up front as an introduction because I want you to be looking for this in the passage that we're going to read. We're going to come across lots of different family matters tonight. And as I was reading and studying for this passage, it just really stuck in my heart that this was a big push from the Holy Spirit in my life to watch my family, to guard it, no matter what else is going on in my life. Whoever might be your family, whatever your family looks like at this point, protect it, watch it. We start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25, and we're beginning with the closing chapters, the closing verses in the life of Abraham. I feel like Abraham's one of our good friends now. We've been studying him for so long. Tonight we're sort of saying goodbye to Abraham as far as it goes in the Scripture. Let's read in verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lehumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abadah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. I find it interesting here that after Sarah died, Abraham did marry again. And he had children. He had 6 children. Abraham was about 137 years old when Sarah died. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. So for 37, 38 years after Sarah died, he actually married this lady, Keturah, and had children born, sons born to them. I find that interesting for this reason. I think this is kind of supernatural. I think this is extraordinary. You remember Isaac was the child of promise, right? He was born supernaturally. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing, and so it was a supernatural birth. Well, when we went over those accounts, you remember, it also, the language that was used almost pointed to Abraham like he wasn't able to have children anymore. He was having a hard time producing children. Well, now, in the last 37 years of his life, we read about him having more sons. And I think that's extraordinary. I think God made him fruitful to the end because God had given him a promise. Many descendants will come through you. Many nations will come through you. And so, he's continuing to have sons who turn into nations. Midian would be the father of the Midianites. Dedan and Sheba would be a part of the tribes that or nation that formed Arabia. And so that promise became true. Abraham had Isaac, who was father of the Israelites, Ishmael, father of the Ishmaelites, and all these other sons. But along the way, with all these descendants, notice that Abraham is very careful to safeguard his child of promise. For verse 5 says, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son. So, Abraham gave Isaac all of his inheritance. He gave gifts to his other kids, but he just gave them gifts, and he made sure to send them east. The child of promise belonged in the land of promise. And he safeguarded his son Isaac from all that. So to the very end, although Abraham was very fruitful, he saw God's hand in his son of promise, Isaac. What's a concubine? Here it says that in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. Well, Verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. If you find another account of this record in 1 Chronicles, Keturah is said to be a concubine. So I believe the concubines in verse 6 actually refer to Keturah and also to Hagar. A concubine was sort of like property, a secondary wife, a lesser wife than a legal wife. Tribal chiefs, tribal rulers really did collect women. They purchased women. They had women as property for the reason, many of them, to have children by them and give them more children. Abraham's doing this, but you know, God never commanded that. We see this, and as you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice a lot of that. In fact, there's one man who took this to extreme. His name was King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, and this will leave you. It says, King Solomon had 300 concubines and 700 royal wives, 1,000 women. And what's funny about that verse, it says it in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Well, of course they did. 1,000 women to keep. Imagine all the anniversaries. Just trying to keep track of the Valentine's Day gifts. And all the ladies are, what did he give you? Well, I just got this. I mean, it would have just been a nightmare. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. All these descendants that are being born to Abraham, but he's careful to safeguard the child of promise, Isaac. Verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. That's the way I want to die. That's what I want it to be said of me. Says that Abraham died at a good old age. He breathed his last. He was an old man, and he was full of years. I like that. 175 years. He at that point, Abraham could have looked back on his life and said, you know, things were difficult, things were rough, but God was good to me. It was fruitful. All the promises, many of the promises that had been spoken to him, he already saw beginning to happen. Isaac, he's in the land, fruitful. In fact, it says Abraham was 175 years when he died. Ishmael would have been 90 at this point. Isaac would have been 75 at this point. That means Jacob and Esau would have been 15 at this point. So Abraham even lived to see his grandchildren through Isaac. So yeah, you look back on his life, God is good. All these descendants, I can begin to see the fruition of that. Isaac and Ishmael get together after he dies. They bury him in that cave that he bought. And so now he's sitting in that cave, or he's buried in that cave with Sarah, his wife. I want to spend a little time to talk about death here in the Old Testament. I wonder if any of you have ever wondered what happened to the people in the Old Testament when they died. Well, I think we have a good understanding from the Bible of what actually happened to people in the Old Testament when they died. And what I'd really like us to do is, what happens to people when they die in the Old Testament? What happened then? And what happens now to us in the New Testament when people die? Well, let me say this. In both the Old and the New Testament, death is said to be a time when the soul departs the body. Definitely, no question about that. The soul departs the body. And you see that here in verse 8 where it says, Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. Breathed his last in Hebrew is interesting. If you got the King James, and sometimes the King James version is funny to read the way it puts things. Abraham gave up his ghost. That's how it's said in the King James version. He gave up his ghost. He lost his soul. His soul departed his body. Where did the soul go? Look at the end of verse 8. He was gathered to his people. What's that mean? Gathered to his people. Well, there are some that say that that means that it's referring to his body being taken to that cave that he purchased. That all of his people would be buried there eventually, and that's just a technical term for it. But I don't think so. I think this is meaning that his soul was gathered to some community of people that he shared something in common with. It's very clear in the Bible that life goes on after death. Jesus referred to Abraham as living. So where did he go? Where's he gathered to his people? Important to understand. There's a word in the Old Testament called Sheol. How many of you have seen that word in the Bible? Sheol. Sheol is a word in Hebrew that refers to the abode of the dead. It's the place where people go when they die. Sheol. Oftentimes it's translated just like that. Sheol, or it's translated the grave, or the pit, or it's also translated as Hades. All right. The Old Testament uses that word for believers in the Old Testament and non-believers. David in that psalm said, "If I make my bed in Hades, there you'll find me." Sheol is speaking of as a general term for the dead, to where believers and non-believers go in the Old Testament. Hades is the word that's used when non-believers go into Sheol. It's a place of torment. Where do the believers go if they're going into Sheol? And what's that place called? Well, turns out it's a place of paradise. And it turns out that Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16. Remember the story he told about the Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, very wealthy, and then the Lazarus, the beggar outside, and the rich man wouldn't give him any crumbs or anything. Well, both of them die. The rich man goes where? To a place of torment. Remember, he was so thirsty, and all he wanted was somebody to come put some water on his tongue. Lazarus, the poor man, where did he go? It's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's side. I think that's paradise. That's the paradise compartment of Sheol. So here's what I think happened to the Old Testament folks when they died. The believers went to the paradise part of Sheol. Non-believers go to the torment part of Sheol, referred to as Hades. There they await the final resurrection at the end of time, when they'll be reunited with their bodies. Those who are believing will be ushered into the presence of the Lord. Those who are not believing will go into another place that's called hell. Gehenna, the lake of fire. What happens to us in the New Testament when we die? Where do the non-believers go? Well, I think it's clear from Luke chapter 16 that they go to that place of torment in Sheol. Where do we go? Where do Christians go in the New Testament? Well, Paul said, "For me to be at home, when I depart the body, I'll be in the presence of the Lord." To be away from the body, to be absent from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. I think Christians go right into the presence of God, right into heaven. Our souls go there. So, all kinds of interesting terminology here. I think that's what's going on. Abraham gave up his ghost and was gathered to his people. Verse 11, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Abraham is now dead. Abraham was the man of promise. The promise, as you see, transfers through Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise now. And so, now for the rest of the story in Genesis, a good deal that we'll be covering over the next several weeks, the story zeroes in on Isaac, this child of blessing. Before we get into Isaac's life, some verses are mentioned about what happens of Ishmael. What happens to Ishmael, verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nabajoth, then Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hador, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is included just to say what happened to Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Ishmael would become the father of the Ishmaelites, the father of the Arab nations. Genesis chapter 17, it was clearly prophesied that 12 princes would come from Ishmael and that he would dwell in that area that it says. Well, this is a prophecy fulfilled. He did indeed have 12 sons, 12 princes, 12 tribes according to their nations, and that was fulfilled through Ishmael. Now, let's get into the story of Isaac. This is where we'll focus for the next several weeks. Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel and Syrian, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now we read about that happening last week in Genesis chapter 24, the beautiful love story of how Isaac meets Rebekah and they get married, and just a wonderful story about how God arranged that marriage and brought them together. He was 40 years old when he met Rebekah. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." I find this very interesting and ironic that Isaac and Rebekah struggle with barrenness. Just like Abraham and Sarah struggled with barrenness. Very clear here that Isaac got married to Rebekah when he was 40 years old. As we'll read in a minute, Jacob and Esau is born to Isaac when Isaac is 60 years old. So, Isaac and Rebekah struggled with barrenness for 20 years. 20 years. Abraham and Sarah struggled with barrenness for 25 years. Barrenness in the first two couples that start the Messianic line. I find that ironic. Their whole promise is wrapped up in descendants, right? All the descendants are going to come through you. And so the first two couples in the family line struggle with barrenness. It seems weird. To me, I think God's making a point. I think God is showing that His family, His people, will begin miraculously. Miraculous births. Isaac was a miraculous birth. You're going to find out, I think, Rebecca conceives miraculously. I think God is showing a pattern here that eventually will point to the most miraculous birth of all time. What was that? The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control of conception. And God is going to bring those people into the family line, and He wants to do so miraculously. I really think He's showing that. Rebecca conceives supernaturally, and she doesn't know it, but she has twins. These are the days before sonograms. So she has no idea. She gets pregnant, and I'm sure that she started growing real fast. I hear that's what happens when you have twins. You get big real quick. And she's starting to feel like things aren't right inside her, and so she goes to the Lord, verse 22, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord filled her in on what was going on. "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Very clear prophecy here. She's carrying two sons. There'll be two different nations. One will be stronger than the other, and the younger will rule the older. The older will serve the younger. And you know the story that will be Jacob. Verse 24. "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red." He was like a hairy garment all over. "So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Interesting birth here. And it would appear that the way they were born is how they got their names. Saw what happened, saw what they looked like, and they gave them a name. Now, I'm really glad I didn't do that with my children. I got to tell you, nobody told me that kids looked that bad when they were first born. And I got to tell you, I was actually scared when I first saw Lindsay, and she's adorable now, but if I would have named her like she looked, it would have been Conehead. She had a real long, long head. She had been down for a long time. And I love Lindsay to death. She's adorable now, and you all agree with me. She's a beautiful girl. But when I saw her, it was scary. Well, here, Esau gets his name because he looks like a big red hairy coat. He looks like an animal. He's got hair all over him. He's red. Esau means hairy, rugged. Jacob gets his name because, picture this, Esau's coming out, and then a hand comes out and grabs his heel. He's holding on to the heel of Esau. Jacob is a word. It's a play on a word that can mean heel catcher, heel holder, one who takes hold of the heel, one who trips up, one who becomes a supplanter. And the word Jacob will take on more meaning later, because you see, Jacob really lives up to his name. He is an absolute con man, this Jacob. He's a conniver. He's manipulative. He is wanting to trip up. And so that's how they get their names. Interesting. Verse 27. "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents." All right, picture Esau now. Remember, he's the the big rugged red suit that came out. He's an animal. He very primitive, this Esau. I sort of picture him as that, you know, that jockey guy. Maybe someone who's just really into the outdoors, and he's, you know, he goes on camping trips for a week. You never see him. He's a manly man, you know, Esau, the manly man. Jacob's mild man. He's mild guy. He doesn't like it in the outdoors. He likes it in the tents. He's kind of the indoorsy type of guy. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, of course, Jacob was the mild man, indoors, in the tents. Isaac loved Esau, the manly man, came home with good game, good son. With all these details, do you see how the situation is absolutely ripe for conflict? Just ripe for conflict between these two boys. These sons are going to be at each other's throats. And the parents, Isaac and Rebekah, don't help matters very much as we read the story. Look at all the ways that we see this conflict. For these guys, it started way back in the womb. Verse 22. The children struggled together within her. The Hebrew word there is they crushed each other. They oppressed one another. I picture these two guys vying for space, shoving each other out of the way inside the limited capacity of Rebekah's womb. And then we have the prophecy that's spoken. The younger will rule the older will serve the younger. They're going to be in two nations, and you see a little bit of conflict in that prophecy, and you know that that prophecy will be a great source of conflict. Then, at their birth, out comes the hand to catch the heel. Come back in here, I want to get out here first. You know, you see it even in the actual birth. Then you see it in their different temperaments. Do you think Esau and Jacob got along as kids? Do you think they were great toddler brothers? I don't think so. I think they were so different. And then in the midst of all this, we read verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Now that's just simply not making matters any easier. And to me, that's a sad verse. It speaks of some irresponsible parents. Plain favoritism. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. And you will see as we read the story of Jacob and Esau that because of the favoritism of parents, great tragedy comes out. That's one thing as we consider family. Beware of that favoritism. So the stage is set for conflict. There's contest between Jacob and Esau. All right, let the contest begin. Verse 29. They get older. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. From now on, they call him Red. He likes the red stew, the man who was born red. Verse 31, but Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. A couple things you need to understand to make sense of that passage, some of the culture there. When you were the firstborn, if you were the firstborn son in a family, you had some great advantages. Number one, you got the birthright. Birthright ensured that you got most of your dad's inheritance when your dad died. In fact, the firstborn son, as the keeper of the birthright, was always given a double portion of his father's inheritance. So in this case, Jacob and Esau were two sons. Isaac's inheritance would have been divided into three portions. Two portions would have been given to Esau, one to Jacob. If they would have had four sons, the inheritance would have been split up into five. The firstborn would have got a double portion, and the other four would have gotten one portion. Esau had that birthright coming to him, a double portion. The firstborn also received the highest blessing from dad. The highest blessing. It was a blessing that was legal under law. And in the case of the patriarchs, it was a prophetic blessing. It normally guaranteed that the legal line would go through that firstborn son. And in this case, the family of Israel, it would follow the messianic line. The seed of the woman would go through that. Jacob, the con man, the conniver, the second born, the heel catcher, is going to outwit his older brother Esau, and he's going to rip off both of those things from Esau. The birthright and the blessing. Now, he'll get the blessing by the help of his mom, who shows favoritism, as we'll read. But here, he easily acquires the birthright from this Esau character. I mean, it's kind of funny. The manly man, the hunter, Esau, goes out to hunt game, has a very bad day. Obviously, he didn't catch anything. Comes back weary. The tent dweller, the mild man, Jacob, has been busy in the kitchen all day. He's cooked up some gourmet stew. Wonderful stew. Vegetable soup. And there it is. Esau comes in and smells. Jacob, you know, says, let me have some of that stew. And Jacob, being the conniver, being the con man, always looking for a way in, I'll give you some stew, bro, why don't you sell your birthright to me? Jacob's methods can't be condoned here. God would have given him the birthright the way God would have chosen. But there is one thing to be said for Jacob. At least he knew the worth of the birthright. At least he knew the worth of God's spiritual promises to Abraham. Esau, the real story here is Esau. How dull can anybody get? How spiritually dull and insensitive can anybody get? The last verse of 34 really sums it up. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He scorned it. He held it in contempt. Now, folks, it was not unheard of for people to sell their birthrights in those days. Lots of firstborn sons would sell their birthrights to another son. But it was normally because there was going to be something very big, something of extreme high value that would come his way as a result of it. Esau does it for a bowl of soup. Red stew. Sells his birthright. That tells us a lot about this man Esau. Tells us that, yeah, he is. He's almost living on an animalistic plane. Very primitive. No thought about the future. No regard whatsoever for the promise that God gave to Abraham. Then to Isaac. Just concerned about his tummy. Esau, a man completely unconcerned and dull about God's program. Getting completely caught up in his life and his stew. Do you think Christians can be like Esau? Do you think there's some Christians out there that can be like Esau? I think there can be, and it's sad. You know, sometimes, and I guess especially here in America, Christianity can be so superficial. You know, really, people just go to church. You know, their main concern is How far away is the church? How far are they going to have to drive? Do they have child care? Who's got the best worship team? On and on and on. And some Christians you talk to and you realize that they're so superficial, it's almost like they're blind. They don't even understand, really, Christ's discipleship and His call upon their life for full-time ministry. They're so caught up in the world, it's almost like they think they're Christians because they're Americans, and they're just dull to all that's going on. Dull to their birthright. Not understanding anything about the promises of God and the importance of sharing the gospel with other people and taking hold of those spiritual blessings in our life and letting God cause us to grow and be a part of His service. It's tragic to me, but it does happen. Let us not despise our birthright. Jacob saw great value in it. So many things that God has done in our lives are of great value, and God wants to use that. The story now moves to Isaac in verse 1 of chapter 26. And you'll find out as we read here that this section could actually be titled, Like Father, Like Son. Like Father, Like Son. For in verse 1 we read, There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. A famine outbreak breaks out on the land. And did you notice where Isaac was headed? Where does God tell him not to go in verse 2? Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Who wanted to go down to Egypt when a famine broke out before, earlier? Abraham, right when they first got in the land, remember, a famine. And he goes down to Egypt, and he gets in a lot of trouble. Isaac, Abraham's son, has learned some tricks from dad and has some tendencies to do what his dad would have done. He's headed off to Egypt. The Lord appeared to him, repeats the covenant, and keeps Isaac from going any further. So in verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now look at the other trick that Isaac had picked up from dad. He's in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, She is my sister. For he was afraid to say, She is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Where did Isaac learn that trick? From dad. Remember, Abraham did it twice. He did it when in the land of Egypt. He did it in the land of Gerar. To the Abimelech, who's probably the father of the Abimelech, that his son is now going to meet Isaac. Same thing, same trick. Isaac learned it from dad. We know he must have because Abraham habitually practiced that. Everywhere he went, he would tell people that Sarah was his sister. So, we see a son copycatting bad traits from his dad. That spoke to me. As parents, or maybe you're not a parent, but you're part of a family, as members of a family, we have an incredible influence on one another. We really do. And we have an incredible influence on our kids. I cannot believe how much influence I have on my girl and on my son. Little Lindsay is mimicking me now. She'll say the same things that I do. Scary. She'll say the same facial expressions. She mimics me. I have such an influence on her. She's going to pick up my good traits. She's going to pick up my bad traits. Pray the Lord that I show more good traits than I do bad traits. It's estimated that 83% of the time that children have when they're young is spent at home. 83%. 16% is spent in school. 1% is spent at church. 83% of a child's time is spent at home. We have influence. We should have influence on our children and in our family. The other statistic, though, I read, though, is it was a 1992 statistic, says that on average, parents spend 17 hours with their kids a week. 17 hours. It's not a whole lot of time. And that was in 92. We influence them. How do we influence our children? Well, number one, we need to teach them, right? Definitely, we need to teach our children in the ways of the Lord. We also, however, need to model what we teach. We need to be a good modeler of what we teach. Not just teach and then say, do as I say, but not as I do. That teach them to obey. I heard of a foreigner who came to the country and after staying a long time, left the country saying, it's so weird, this is the only country where I've ever noticed that parents obey their children. We really have almost got to that in this country. Parents are to teach children to obey. We're to have a very strong influence. We only have them for so long. Whatever your situation is here as well, whatever your family situation, again, I don't want to just limit it to people that are having that have children. Wherever you are, whoever's close to you, you need to know that you have an influence on them. The ones that are closest to you. Important. Don't let them fall through the cracks. Your wife, your husband, whatever your family situation might be. Also, while we're talking about family and upbringing and all that kind of thing, Isaac did have a bad example in his dad. Isaac would learn good things from his dad as well. Good traits and bad traits. And like my prayer is, Lord, I pray that my kids pick up all my good traits and none of my bad traits. But even that, although Isaac had a bad example in his dad, Isaac himself is still responsible for his current behavior. You need to understand that. I think we live in a day and age where we put so much blame on how we were raised. And believe me, I know that that's a big, strong factor. But when you grow up, you become responsible for your actions. And knowing how you grew up, knowing some of the tendencies of your parents to do things wrong in a certain way, be aware that you might be more tempted or more able to fall into that. And so learn from your childhood. But, wow, we really see influence here on a dad and a son. He's spared, though. Verse 8. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. He's caressing her. He's kissing her. He's touching her. He's embracing her. In a way that obviously showed that she was his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So Isaac uses the same card, does the same lie as his father Abraham. He didn't get into as much trouble as Abraham, though the potential was there. God caused this Abimelech to see what was going on. Now in verse 12, I want you to notice, as we read the next few verses, that we see some blessings upon Isaac, some incredible blessings upon Isaac. God had promised that he would bless Abraham. Abraham was the man of promise. Isaac, the son, would be blessed as well, but we need to be sure of that. Isaac may have wondered, and God shows him that, yes, indeed, Isaac will be blessed physically and materialistically. Verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." So we see that Isaac is being blessed in great abundance, physically and materialistically. He sows for 1 year, reaps 100-fold. He has flocks, herds, men servants and maid servants. God is blessing him, and it's very obvious the Philistines envied him. Notice also now as we read, his blessing continues. It holds up despite tremendous opposition that he runs into. Verse 15. "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them." All right. When I went to Israel, I noticed when we traveled around, and if you go in next January, one of the things that's kind of neat is you'll actually get to see Bedouin shepherds. They're all over the site, all over out in the wilderness areas around the cities in Israel. Big groups of shepherds, Bedouin shepherds, they're tent dwellers. They live in tents, and they have customs that they keep today, just like the patriarchs are keeping here. All these shepherds would go out, and they were in big tribes, large families, and many of them would sort of secure a piece of the land for themselves, and they'd grow and kind of have a authority over it. When another Bedouin shepherd or group came in, oftentimes the one that was in control of the land would let them lease a space. "Okay, we'll let you lease a space. You can stay there for a spell." What happens if they became very prosperous and what they sowed reaped a great bounty, then what they would do is try to get rid of their competition, try to drive them out of the land. One of the first things they would do is go after their precious commodity, water. And they'd go to the wells and actually put dirt and sand back in the wells. That's what happened in verse 15. "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells, which his father's servants had dug." If that didn't work and they still stayed prosperous, after the lease was up, they'd say, "Go, leave. You can't be in our land anymore." That's what happened in verse 16. "Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" So he's running into great opposition despite his blessing. So he does. He leaves the place and he goes into the valley of Gerar. Verse 18, "Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham." And then in verse 19, they dig new wells. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen now of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, which means quarrel, because they quarreled with him. So he goes out and he digs a well. God blesses it. It's prosperous. Along come some people and say, "That's my well." Does he fight? No, look what he does. He dug another well, verse 21. And they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. That means tension, contention, opposition. Did he sit there and fight for that well? Nope. Moved on. Verse 22. He moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And that word for that well is a word that means a broad, open area, large, wide streets. What I want to point out here is that, do you see how God's blessing Isaac everywhere he goes? Despite this opposition, and despite all the walls, or should I say, the wells he runs into. He digs a well, somebody claims it. He digs another well, somebody claims it. Finally, the Lord gets him to a place where he wants him, Beersheba. Digs a well, there's plenty of room. God gets him there. Let me say this. God's blessings will hold up. They will hold up. They really will. In spite of all opposition, you see God's hand upon Isaac's life no matter what. And oh, by the way, Isaac's learning some valuable things here. He's learning how to be a diplomat in this land. He's learning how to deal with opposition. And he's learning that God can provide for him no matter what. And I want to say that to you, brother and sister in Christ tonight. God's blessing is with you. Nobody can stop it, no matter what opposition comes up against you. Many of you are involved in extremely noble causes. Things that God has called you to do. And I am finding out that even though you're involved in noble causes, many times you will run up against opposition, say from the government or from other authorities. I'll never forget the story of a couple from our church that they didn't have a child, and so they went through the adoption process. And they ended up adopting a child from China. An orphan in China. To hear them tell their story, it's almost like reading this. They'd go dig a well. And somebody'd come along and put dirt in it. Some government bureaucrat. Until finally, they broke out into a place where there was all kinds of room. And now they have little Emily. Been with them for 2 years. She was our very first baby dedication here at Calvary Chapel Sun City a couple years ago. Just to watch them go through that experience. They didn't give up. It was such a noble cause. But God's blessing was with them. And no matter the opposition. And I would say to you, what God has called you to do, whatever that may be, whatever ministry, whatever thing, we've experienced it here with the church. It's so hard to even get a church on the books in government, to go through all the hoops and to get your tax-exempt status and all these things, man. You run into these things, but if God's blessing is upon you, you'll make it all the way through. And trust that. I really like the way Isaac handled the situation. We don't see him fighting back. And I put myself in Isaac's shoes and I think, man, I'd probably, come on, it's my well. I work for this. But think about that. You work and dig a well, somebody takes it. That's got to be frustrating. It's frustrating when we run into obstacles in what God's called us to do, no matter what, how noble they are. I would say just keep digging wells. Keep digging. Look around. Try other ways. And if God's blessing is with you, it'll hold up. And that's exactly what happens. 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So he had all the physical blessings, the spiritual, the material blessings held up, and the blessing held up under possession, under intense opposition. And we see very clearly that he has the blessing of the Lord. I'm with you. Fear not. I love that. Fear not. I am with you. What a blessing that we as those that belong to Jesus Christ, he's with us everywhere. He's our shield. So he builds an altar there, and he's going to hang out in Beersheba. That's where Isaac's hometown will be very quickly. Now that it becomes very evident that God's hand of blessing is all over Isaac's life, here comes the opposition. Back to Isaac. They want to do a deal. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will not, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. How do you like that? Great opposition to Isaac. But God just keeps prospering him. The blessing just is evident. And finally it becomes so evident that now the opposition comes back and says, you know, the Lord really is with you. You now are the blessed of the Lord. Let's cut a deal. Let's make a deal. Don't harm us. And they sign a covenant and do the deal. I think that's an excellent thing that should happen in our lives as Christians. You and I have many spiritual blessings. We should put them on display. They should hold up under tremendous opposition, under trials and tribulations. We should, under careful scrutiny, eventually come to a point where even our opposition would come up to you and say, you know, the Lord really is with you. You really are blessed of the Lord. With those that are closest to you, I want you to think about people in your life that you've been sharing with. Some are very open to the gospel, some are not. Some seem like they're your greatest opposition. They don't want to hear anything about the gospel. Keep that away from me. Take heart in those people. I think it's in those people that the Holy Spirit is convicting the most because of their reaction. And eventually, those that seem most hostile, those that are opposition to you, standing as barriers in the way, they'll come to you and they'll come to their senses eventually and say, you know, the Lord is really with you. You are blessed of the Lord. And there'll be an opportunity for you to share. So, Isaac has the blessing of God all over him. He's doing wonderful things. All except for his family. And that's where we end, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. How do you like that, the way it finishes? God's hand of blessing is all over Isaac. Spiritually, materialistically, physically, it's lasting through opposition. Now the opposition is coming to him and wanting to be form a covenant with him. Everything in his life looks absolutely good. Except for his son, Esau. 40 years old, goes out and he marries two daughters from the pagans in the surrounding country. Something that Esau knew was wrong. Something that it shows again, it tells us a lot about Esau, that he had no concern for the promises of God through Abraham and Isaac. He would have known the story how Abraham forbid anyone to marry Isaac that was not of his homeland. That's why Abraham had sent his servant 450 miles north to get a girl that wouldn't be a part of the Canaanites living there for his son Isaac. And here we see Esau making a very foolish decision. And in verse 35, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So it seems as if Isaac is succeeding everywhere except where it matters most, his own sons. Proverbs. I want to get this right. I haven't even looked at my notes. Proverbs chapter 17 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. So again, I think we see here in the life of Isaac, great blessing, but even in the situation where you're blessed by the Lord, you can reject or forget the people that are closest to you. This was a strong exhortation to me. May it be a strong exhortation to you, wherever your family is, whatever's going on now. Those that are closest to you, don't neglect them. Be an influence there. Even those that seem to oppose you the most, be with them. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the reminder, Lord. It should be such a priority for us. And yet, Lord, how easy it is for us to neglect those whom we love the most and whom we are closest to. I pray, Lord, that we would be an influence of you in the lives of those who are closest to us, those who know us best. Lord, I pray that our good traits would far outweigh our bad traits, and that our children and people that we have influence over would pick up on our good traits. Pray that we would teach them, that we would model that for them. I pray, Lord, that for every Christian in this room, that it would be said of them that you are with them and that you have blessed them. I pray, Lord, that our spiritual blessings in Christ would show, they'd be on display for everyone to see. And I pray, Lord, that they would hold up in the face of great opposition. That we would trust you. Lord, help us to keep digging wells. And then, Lord, I also pray that those in our lives who are opposing us, those who are rejecting your word, I ask, Lord, that you would soften their hearts and that you would use our testimonies that stand firm throughout trials and tribulations to finally bring those people to a point where they would believe in you. And I pray for many here tonight that you would give your people here tonight the opportunity to share the gospel with those people in their lives that seem to be so adamant against it. I ask your blessing upon us, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.